Well, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to try to lead you through this whole chapter this morning. And just set the scene. The letter to the Hebrews starts by telling us just who Jesus is. And then begins to demonstrate his superiority over all others. The first picture sets out Jesus as superior to angels and takes up pretty the whole of chapter 1 and carries on into chapter 2. So that's the real theme behind what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to bring to these people here. And we're going to think this morning about Jesus, our brother, superior to angels, and how that affects us. But it's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews, right in the middle of saying all this, and without deviating from the subject, puts in a little insert at the beginning of chapter 2. Of course, there was no chapter when he wrote it, so it was just part of his letter. And he puts it in there because it's important for all of us to think about. So listen to the first four verses of chapter 2. Therefore, in the light of all I've been saying to you about Jesus' superiority, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them wonders, witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now these are people who are in church. The people who are getting this letter are people who are in church. People like you this morning. They were people in church, and the writer says to them, you ought to pay attention to all you've been taught. All the years, all the months, all the weeks, all the sermons you've heard, all the Bible passages that have explained to you, you ought to take careful note to make sure you've believed what's been said. You ought to do that because of who Jesus is. Because of the superiority of Jesus Christ. It's a warning. And it's easy for us in churches. We come to church every Sunday, and some of us have been brought up doing that. Some of us haven't. I wasn't particularly brought up doing that, but we come to church, and you know, since I was 16, so for over 50 years now, I've been doing that. I come to church every Sunday. And often I'm sitting in the congregation like you and I'm listening, and the word of God comes as a warning to me. And it says to me, listen, take heed. Because if you don't listen, and if you haven't listened properly, how will you escape? How do you think you'll escape? It's easy to slip into a casual approach. It's easy to let things drift over your head. When I was a little boy, my mother used to tell me, I was terrible. She used to say, you would sit, more often lie, on a sofa with a book, and I would be shouting for you to do something, and your head would be in the book, and you wouldn't respond to me. Now, I think back of that with a bit of shame, actually, because I can remember exactly what she's talking about. And I could hear her voice. But I was choosing not to listen. I was choosing to do something else. Well, you say, that's a little boy, that doesn't matter very much, does it? But you know, it can get very serious. We were on holiday in Cornwall, the little Cornish fishing town called Nevergissey. Some of you may have been there, some of you may have it in your minds. It's a little harbour. There's an outer harbour, there's an inner harbour. And it was August, and so the weather was good for 2 days. And then on the third day, we were in our cottage right up above the harbour so we could see everything that was happening down below us. On the third day, suddenly we noticed it was getting very busy in the harbour. In the outer harbour, all the fishermen, all the people who had their boats were bringing them into the inner harbour. The sun was shining. They were bringing them in. And then we noticed the people who had the shops around the harbour were putting up all these boards on the front of their shops by the doors. And we didn't understand what was going on. And I spoke to a friend of mine who lives down there, and he said to me, "We're going to get an easterly, John." I said, "What does that mean?" He said, "It means we're going to face a severe storm on this particular part of the coast." Well, the following day, the wind was blowing, and the waves were crashing over the outer harbour, 10, 20 feet above the harbour. Now, normally you can walk all around the harbour. There's a nice harbour wall, you can walk around it, it's lovely. But on this particular day, the coast guards had put out a chain across to stop people doing that. And as we were sat in our window, it's a nice place to be, isn't it, in the warm when the storm's blowing outside and we could see these huge waves crashing in, we saw a family. A mother and a father and two little children walking out towards the harbour wall. And as they got to the chain, the father lifted the children over the chain. And my wife and I were looking aghast. And they were about to walk out onto the harbour wall where these massive waves were crashing in. When I assume it was one of the lifeboatmen or one of the people who work on the harbour there ran out and started telling them like this. And I, of course, I couldn't hear him, but I had a pretty good idea of what he was saying. How stupid can you be? And that's what you're saying to yourself, aren't you? You're sitting there thinking, how stupid can those people be? There's a chain in the way. They can see the waves. They can feel the wind. And they're still putting themselves in danger. But how many times have you heard the gospel? How many times have you heard the good news that you individually, personally, need to have Jesus as your saviour? And if you don't, you're in great danger. And yet you've never responded to it. You're ignoring it. Well, that's just a warning that comes right at the beginning of this chapter. And then the writer goes on back to the matter he had in hand. And as we look at the book of Hebrews, we're being told something very important. We're being told that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. The book of Hebrews is full of passages from the Old Testament which were about Jesus. In fact, the Bible teaches us that the whole Bible is all about Jesus. That's what it's about God's intention with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to look at this passage to see how Jesus is revealed to these Christian people and how God is blessing us because Jesus is superior to the angels. You see, that was a problem for Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians. That's probably who this letter was largely directed to. They knew more about angels than probably we do. They recognized angels as very high beings indeed. I mean, there's been a bit of an upsurge in it today in our society, or there was for a couple of years, I think it's faded away already, about angels being so important and all this, and people ought to have their little angels. Now, I believe in angels. And I believe that God sends his angels to look after his people. I believe that with all my heart. But I don't trust angels. My trust is not in angels. My trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus is not inferior to angels. That was the fear that these Jews had. If you say that Jesus is God made man, doesn't that make him inferior to the angels? Because the angels are superior beings. And that's what we're going to see this morning. And I'm just going to have two things to leave with you. I hope I'm not going to be too long. The first is this: facts to be recognized. Facts to be recognized. And the second thing is family to be rejoiced in. Facts to be recognized, family to be rejoiced in. So as we begin this study, we come and we find that we're being taken out of the current world and into the world to come. Look at verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. We're being told that as Christian people we can lift our eyes beyond this world because there is something more about angels that we need to note. Important as they are, angels will not rule in the world to come. Angels will remain as servants in the world to come. Despite all their amazing qualities and privileges, angels were not to rule and do not rule in this world either. They were never more than servants of God. They are never more than servants of God and his people. And so the writer goes on to explain why this is important. And to do this, he takes these people to Psalm 8. Much of what he now says from verses 7 onwards, or 6 onwards, is about Psalm 8. You can read it all in Psalm 8. You can do that in your own time. But basically what he's saying is this. Let me try to summarize it. God intended something for man. God intended that it was man who should rule his creation. When God created the world, he told Adam to rule over it. He made Adam his vice regent. He put him in charge. He told him to name the animals. And he told him he could do pretty well anything he could, looking after his creation. But there was something he shouldn't do. And that's what Psalm 8 is telling us quite explicitly. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, but then thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So that was what God intended. But the writer doesn't stop there. He goes on to say this: but now we see not yet all things put under him. Says that's what God intended, but that's not what we see, is it? That's not what you and I face. We don't control all the animals, do we? We don't. We don't even control the little tiny mosquito that brings malaria. We're trying our best to control him, but we haven't yet. Did you read about that stupid Welsh rugby player who tried to pat a lion on the head and got bit, nearly lost his hand as a consequence? How stupid does he think a lion's a pet? If you've ever been anywhere near a lion, you soon change your mind about that, I can tell you. I was once in a cage with a cheetah. That was pretty scary. But you know, we don't control things. We don't control the animals. And those of you who are gardeners here, do you think you control your garden? It's a battle, isn't it? You don't rule over it anyway. You might manage to keep it under control to a certain extent, but you certainly don't rule over it. Things keep growing, don't they, that you don't want to be there. You can't stop them growing. Isn't it amazing where brambles appear? How do they get there? I don't know. But God made us to control it. No, but that's not what we see, is it? This is a fact that we have to reconcile. We don't control the animals and birds and fishes, despite centuries of trying to do so. We don't control the weather or disease or space, despite spending countless billions. Even as believers, we know that we fear death because we don't control that either. We don't belittle death as Christians. We know that death is a terrible thing. We battle with sin and we fall often, and we're aware that we've got a powerful enemy. And this is being realistic. This is what the truth is of the world that we live in. These are facts that we have to recognize. So do we conclude that God has failed? No, he hasn't. And we're told why in verse 9. We don't see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Jesus came down that he may go up. And in coming down, he came down to be with those who are sinners. Not to be a sinner like them, but to be with them, that he may take them up with him. So it's not in our realistic approach to the world that we put our trust. We may be exiles here, but if we're Christians, we're on our way somewhere better. We're on our way where someone has gone before us, where someone has shown us the way. So those are the facts to be recognized. Now the family to be rejoiced in. Well, if we feel that God's plan has failed when we look at ourselves and as his people in this world, then we should stop. I mean, sometimes we do feel that, don't we? We feel it a little. We think we're a small group of people. Even in Hailsham, even in Gordon Road, wouldn't take long to count us all up, would it? And outside there in this street, there are probably more people who have no interest in God than there are in here. Even if you filled this to overflowing, there would probably still be more people. We seem small and insignificant, and we certainly couldn't be said to be ruling in Hailsham, could we? We're not running the show here. We're at the mercy of all sorts of hostility from the media, from those who find us objectionable and our views objectionable, because we won't just shut up and accept their liberal agenda. Because we want to tell them that there's something better that God intended. Because we don't think that they've really thought out the consequences of the stupid things that they're saying. And some of those consequences are already coming to the fore. Just this week in a newspaper, there was an article written by someone who had had a sex change as a young person, who said, "I wish somebody had stood up and said, don't do anything. Wait." Now, is that extraordinary? And yet, on the other hand, you hear these people saying things and you think, have they not stopped and thought? And the answer probably is, no, they haven't. But we're not to spend our time looking at our own failures. And we're not to spend our time thinking about all the people who are against us, who don't agree with us. We're supposed to spend our time looking at God, who is our Father, and at Jesus, who is our brother, and reminding ourselves that that's the family we're in. It's a truth we need to understand, and there's three ways we can see it in this passage. Firstly, we have a loving Father who has determined to save us. Look at verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now that's talking about God the Father, God the Creator, God who made everything. That's talking about him. And it's telling us that he's a father who loves his people and he is determined to bring many sons to glory. Now, I have had to say this on many occasions, partly because of the world we live in. Ladies, don't be upset if the scripture indicates that you're sons. Because in biblical terms and in Jewish cultural terms, it was the firstborn son that got the big inheritance. And what scripture is saying is that men and women alike in the grace of God are brought into the massive inheritance. There's no difference between men and women in this matter. So when we read that God is bringing many sons to glory, it means he's bringing many men, women, children into his kingdom, and they're all getting the blessings of the firstborn son. How amazing is that? How wonderful is that? That is the Father that we have. A Father who's determined to save his people. And because he's so determined to save his people, he's ready to give his own son to save them. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The pioneer, the forerunner, the one who goes ahead. Lots of ways of translating that word that we've got translated in the Authorized Version, the captain. Jesus is the one who comes past everybody else and goes to the front and leads from the front. And it means that when the suffering comes, he's the one who gets it first because he's at the front. And the Father gives him because he's a loving Father. Then we have a sacrificing brother who's not only saved us, but who's not ashamed to call us brothers. How do we see him? We see Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And then from verse 11 to verse 17 is really expounding that. And I don't want to go through it all like that. How do we see Jesus? I mean, there's another place in the scriptures where we're told we don't see him, except by the eyes of faith. And that's what we're being told here. Look beyond the angels. Look at the one who came and has been revealed in the scriptures. And we've been told about him. Because we've been told about him by those who heard the Lord. And they told us. And what they had to say was confirmed with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So we're looking back to the Lord Jesus himself and the apostles who were with him. And as they told the story of what they saw, what they said is what we need. And nothing else in the New Testament is added to what they said. It's explained, but nothing is added to it. That is the final revelation. Don't look for any other revelation. There's not going to be any more revelation. It's all here. It's what they said you must believe. And what did they say about Jesus? Did they say he was like these portraits you see stuck up in art galleries with a ring of gold around his head? No, that's not how we're to see Jesus. We're to see Jesus in the way the Bible prophesied he would be and then revealed he actually is. And that's why the writer is saying, look at Psalm 8, that was all about Jesus. Although it tells us what happened to men, it's really all about Jesus. Because there is someone under whose feet everything will be subject. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when you go home. It's there. That's why I picked that hymn. Mighty Christ from time eternal. Mighty, he man's nature takes. Mighty, when on Calvary dying. Mighty, death itself he breaks. See? There's this thing about Jesus that's hard to understand. He comes down, and yet he never ceases to be God. And so as we look here, we find him embracing humiliation. As we read those verses about Psalm 8 about Jesus, we find that Jesus is made a little lower than the angels. But he doesn't fight against it. He embraces humiliation. He comes into the world. And as he comes into the world, we find him in his birth. It's in poverty and obscurity. In his childhood, he's hidden away in a carpenter's workshop, in a village in the backwoods. He's there, subject to Joseph and Mary. He went and was subject to his parents. And there he is learning what it is to be a human being. Humble. Infinitely humble. And in his public ministry he comes and he's humiliated. They laugh at him. They refuse to listen to him. The humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ was infinite humiliation, beyond our understanding. He came and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He embraced it. He didn't fight against that. He took it to himself because he knew why his Father wanted him to do it. Then we find him enduring suffering. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. In his birth, Herod tries to kill him. In Luke chapter 4, his hometown tries to stone him. His disciples fail him often. Despite everything they've heard and seen, they keep failing him. And eventually they all run away and he dies in loneliness. And there's no greater humiliation than the death on a cross. And we see him experiencing death, the creator of heaven and earth, and he allows himself to be crucified and killed. If he had not become a man, that could never have happened. He did it for his own people. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a man, a human being, and he experienced death so that he may free from the fear of death those who are subject to it. And we see him now enjoying exaltation. He's lifted up above the angels, far above all principalities and powers and everything that can be named. He's there, ruling the king above everything. Do you remember, some of you will remember, some of you are sort of my age, I suppose. There was a song we used to sing in the 60s and 70s. Down from his glory, down from his glory, ever living story, the great creator came, and Jesus was his name. God, gracious, tender, laid aside his splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. That's the wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, and he brings us into the family of God. He says he's not ashamed to be called our brother. How incredible is that? Jesus is not ashamed to be called the brother of everyone who has come to God by him. And because he's a brother, finally, he's a supporting brother. We have a brother who stands with us. There was a song, wasn't it? The Hollies sang it. It was a song that they picked up from, I think, a Cambodian refugee was carrying someone on his back along the road, and one of the, I think it was an Oxfam person who was trying to help people, refugees escaping, said, "Can I help you?" He looks heavy. But he said, he ain't heavy. He's my brother. And that became a song. He ain't heavy. He's my brother. Now, I hope I'm not trivializing, but that's what the Lord Jesus does. He picks us up. He doesn't regard us as a burden. We're not a burden to him. We're his brothers and sisters. And he's going to bring us safely home. And he knows we're going to go through difficult times. And so we read, for that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those who are being tempted. He's able to comfort us. He knows what you're going through. He never failed. Wherever we go, he's been there and conquered. He suffered what we suffer and conquered. He's walked through the valley of the shadow of death and conquered. He's faced everything the devil has to throw at him and conquered. He's gone before us. He's opened the path. He's the pioneer, the captain of our salvation. And he will clear the obstacles. He will go before us. He's our wonderful brother. What a brother to have with us on the path, to have in front of us, to be kicking the weeds and the things out of the way that cause us problems and to lead us safely home. And he stays close, closer than any brother. He never leaves us. He's with us. Facts to be recognized. It's a tough old world. Family to be rejoiced in. We have a father and we have a brother, and they will never leave us nor forsake us. They will take us till that day when we shall reign with him. Did you notice that? In the scriptures we're told that. We will reign. Man, human beings will reign in the new creation. Because Jesus will reign. And he hasn't laid aside his humanity. He took it back to glory with him. He went as a man so that we as human beings may one day be with him in glory, and we shall reign with him. Amen. We're going to